Let me add my welcome to that of Rosalie. I'm Mike, one of the ministers here. It'll help you if you've got your Bibles there. Eventually, we're going to get to 1 Corinthians 6, that reading. But in the meantime, let me lead us in a prayer. Father God, we do ask for your help this morning. Help us, please, to understand your word and understanding it, to believe it, and believing it to obey it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by asking you what you think the difference is between a poor apology and a well-made one, between a fake apology and a real one. Perhaps you can remember when you received one of each and how they differed. Or perhaps you can remember when you gave one of each and how they differed. But part of it is this, I think, that in a fake apology being made to you, the person just wants to get you off their back, to say what needs to be said for that to happen. But in a real apology, the person's genuinely sorry for what they've done. They've decided they wouldn't do what they did again. And the true apology feels better to us if we're receiving it. It feels real because of that difference in large part. And we understand, don't we? We appreciate that it takes time to make a real apology because you have to consider that you really think you have behaved wrongly, that you would do it differently next time. And that is a costly exercise. No wonder then that this element of a good apology is key in the Christian practice of repentance. For God appreciates those elements of an apology to him. In fact, he insists on them. So our topic today then is this Christian repentance, as we continue our series on these foundational Christian truths. And we're not looking at just any of the foundational Christian truths over these 4 weeks. We're especially looking at foundational truths that are being distorted or denied in churches round about us in various ways at the moment. And today it's repentance, and I'll have some special focus right at the end on same-sex marriage, that topic that is dividing our church more than any other in the Western world. Not elsewhere, but in the Western world. And we'll take our time to get there, though, because repentance is far broader and far more important than the narrower question of same-sex marriage. But three things about repentance today. First, its nature is costly. Second, there are many kinds of things we must repent of. And third, Christian repentance puts us all in the same boat. So first then, repentance, its nature is costly. Like with all good apologies, Christian repentance has this element of turning from our past behaviour. It's that notion of turning from what we did and what we thought that's costly. So in Acts 26:20, if we can get this up on the board, the Apostle Paul's speaking and he's summarising his teaching. And he said, "I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds." You can see the costly element of it in that you're demonstrating your repentance by your deeds. It shows that you have changed your mind because you now look different. You can see its orientation. You turn to God, for he is the one that we're repenting towards. And it involves a turning, yes, of individual sins, but also of ourself as a whole, from our trajectory not serving God, not seeking to live for Jesus, to a trajectory where we are seeking to live for him. Now, of course, Jesus has to be in mind if our repentance is to be Christian. So the Apostle Peter, let's see if we can get this going, the Apostle Peter, at the end of one of his important early sermons, telling people what they need to do to become Christian, says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is key, of course, to our repentance. When God hears our repentance, he sees what Jesus has done, that Jesus has paid for all of our sins, punished in our place on the cross. He forgives us on that basis. But, of course, it's not an easy basis because it includes not only faith, but this repentance, which is difficult. It's like a U-turn. We know, do you know, have you experienced that a quick U-turn can be difficult? You know, I was with Luke and Ali on the way, as it turned out, to the Synod a few weeks, this Anglican gathering of churches. And I was in the back seat because Luke was learning to drive. Ali was in the front. I was late last to be ready. This happens sometimes. And I left this Barocca that I'd prepared earlier just on the bench there, and I grabbed it just as we were on our way out because I didn't have quite time. So I was in the back seat there with this Barocca, and sure enough, at one point, not his fault, there was a bump on the road. Luke ran over it, and sure enough, a fair bit of this Barocca ended up on my kind of crotch area. Bright yellow Barocca, quite light pants. And as it turned out, I had to give a potentially significant speech in front of a lot of people at the synod that I was going to. And so we were maybe 5 minutes into the trip. I was running a bit late, potentially, to get to this synod. So the decision had to be made. What was I going to do? And Ali said, "What do you want to do?" And I said, "We're turning around." "We're turning around." And so we did the U-turn and went back home. There wasn't too much thinking on my part, I must say. But it's not easy at that point because you've got to give up on something. You've got to give up on the 5 minutes drive you've already made, right? You've got to give up 10 minutes, in fact, because you give up all of that forward momentum that you thought you had. You add the kind of the reversal, the going all the way back. You know, it costs you to make that decision, right? You've got to be sure about it. You've got to want it. Right? It's not easy. And in that kind of way, Christian repentance isn't easy, because going back means giving up on ways that you thought before, on what you've just done. You're retracing your steps. So it's no accident that it's repentance rather than faith that's more controversial. It's the thing more commonly distorted, because repentance is costlier. You give up a part of yourself. And so it's worth asking, if you're a Christian, ask yourself, has your repentance been costly? Has it been costly lately? Because when you give up on ways of thinking that you had before, that takes effort. That takes leaving something of yourself before. Have you experienced that? That's part of what the Christian experience is meant to look like. Because we don't just go on living the way we lived before. Or if you're thinking of becoming a Christian, make sure you do count the cost first. It is profoundly worth it. Repentance brings eternal life. It changes you into a better person in this life, but you need to count the cost first. It's a real cost. But that's the first thing about repentance. Its nature is costly. But the second thing about it is this, that there are many kinds of things we must repent of. Many kinds of things we must repent of. So you heard that Luke 13 reading. Jesus talked about whether the victims of a tragedy, or a couple of tragedies, were struck by God because they were worse sinners than everyone else. And Jesus said, no, that's not why. But he then said both times, unless you repent, you too will all perish. And so Jesus himself underlines that this repentance is essential. You too will all perish unless you repent. Turn back from your sins, turn to God. One of the key distortions that I want to suggest to you of Christianity at the moment, a key division in the debate, even within some of the churches, is this. It's whether repentance from specifically named sins, rather than from sin in general, is necessary. And there are, I want to put it to you, specific claims about our ethical life that are first-order Christian claims, or as some say, it's the debate about whether Christian ethics are just second-order, less important questions all the time, or are they part of this first-order question and topic of repentance? And I'm saying this morning that the answer is you can't remove the ethical life entirely from the notion of repentance. The Bible says it is essential to repent of various specifically named sins. And I want to talk you through an example or two to help us see this, how the Bible puts it. Here's 1 Timothy 5:8, which says, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And it's a passage here in 1 Timothy talking about looking after widows in particular. But it applies this verse to our children or to our elderly parents or the like. And it's being taught here that it's very important for us to look after our immediate family. Right? So important is it that if we don't provide for our own household when we can, we've denied the faith and we're worse than an unbeliever. It's raised then to a matter of our very salvation, a first order issue. And by that, I mean, if we haven't provided, say, for our parents when they needed it, and we could, perhaps in their old age, we need to repent of that. And if we never repented that, that's equivalent of denying Jesus himself, that we've denied the faith, we're worse than an unbeliever. Now, let me say I've chosen this in part because I see many of you doing well in this area. Our parish, I see a large number of people serving their own families at great cost to themselves, whether it be elderly parents or spouses that are really struggling and the hard work that is involved there. I see that across so many of our different households in our church. I see so many of you working hard to look after your grandchildren. I see all sorts of... There's one man called John Flett who's son and daughter-in-law are flying over from Tasmania all the time to see him. We've got lots of amazing examples of this. It's part of what I think is to say we're doing well here. But let me say as well, if there is somebody here who genuinely thinks that they failed to provide for their relatives, their immediate family, especially at some point, the message is you do need to repent of that, specifically named sin. It's not an optional repentance. You need to do it for your salvation's sake. And God will forgive you gloriously through his Son. You know, there's a missionary called William Carey. Late 18th century, he went to India. Stayed there for much of the early 19th century. And he found there a practice called sati. I don't know if you've heard of this among the Hindus. That is the widows at the still living former wives of those men who had been who died, the widows, they were expected to be burnt alive on their husband's funeral pyre. And they were. That was one of their practices in that era. And as William Carey went there and preached the gospel of Jesus, he also campaigned against sati. He campaigned against it for 25 years. Until finally it was banned, thanks a lot to his efforts in 1829. And the point I want to make here is that this wasn't a sideline to his Christian preaching. Right? This was a central part of his message. He worked hard advocating against sati, advocating on behalf of these widows in the face of much opposition, believe it or not. And he did so because it was necessary that the Indians repent of their treatment of those widows. It was necessary if they were to become Christian. Because anyone who doesn't provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so the children, for example, in that case, or the relatives, can't just be standing around endorsing this practice or even just tolerating it. Take on board then that the Bible names a whole bunch of specific sins that we all must repent of when we fail. For these are listed as essential to salvation, to be repented of. Being a divisive person is another one. Here's Titus 3:10. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. A divisive person, I take it to mean one who enjoys seeing division, likes to sow it. They do need to repent of that. You know, the internet, especially good for this kind of person. They're the kind of trolls, that is, the ones who especially try to provoke a fight, right? And then enjoy watching it, right? Those who want to see division among people, among the church, those who try to provoke it, right, need to repent of that. We can't be Christian and want to see people fighting against each other. Again, I don't see this as a big problem in our church. I'm kind of raising these things that I think we're doing well in and I'm encouraged in, but yet we need to see the language here. Such people are warped and sinful, they're self-condemned. Now, of course, and this is important, not all commands of the Bible are at this level. The Bible has all sorts of statements, commands about all sorts of things that are just not raised to this level. And so, for example, where you've got men's and women's roles in church, home, and elsewhere, the Bible says a bunch of things about that. It has commands in this area, but nowhere does it say people who get those wrong are self-condemned. They will not inherit God's kingdom, says the Bible nowhere on that subject. Or neither does it say those who get baptism wrong, right? Infant or adult, full immersion or spraying. You know, people who get that kind of wrong, they've denied the faith, says the Bible nowhere. All right, we don't think our Baptist brothers and sisters are outside the kingdom just because we might think that they're wrong about some elements of baptism. But there are some sins named in the Bible where we're told repentance is essential. And so if you're Christian, it's important to know what these are, to be prepared to let the Bible dictate our morality. For repentance from specifically named sins is necessary. But that brings us to our final point. That Christian repentance puts us all in the same boat. Christian repentance puts us all in the same boat. Let's turn then to our key reading. Here's 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I do want you to notice how everyone can find themselves in this list. And there are other lists as well. Galatians 5, for example, we'll all find ourselves in there. We're all covered, and more than once, I take it. For who hasn't been greedy? Who, I take it among the adults here, hasn't been drunk at some stage? Maybe there's a couple of you, I don't know. Or who's never stolen something from anyone? And let's be honest with ourselves, especially the baby boomers and those after. Haven't we seen enough soft porn or actual porn on TV? And that's before we think about what we did perhaps with our girlfriend or boyfriend that time that may or may not have been sex but sure wasn't pure, right? You know, you could call that sexual immorality. We are all on this list. But I want you to see what's good about that. Right? I'm talking now squarely about the same-sex marriage debate dividing our churches. What's good about that is this passage, and others like it, it's a great leveler. For we're all mentioned more than once. Yes, listed there is men who have sex with men. Gay sex is part of the list. It's to be repented of. But it's one part of a list we're all on. And doesn't that make our message more appealing than the gay lobby and its message? For think about this. The gay lobby's message to gay people, to same-sex attracted people, is come out and say you're different to everyone else or to most people at the level of your identity. And once you come out, you're locked into being publicly different to most people. And if you change, we'll probably get stuck into you. But what's the Christian message? We say to the same sex attracted, to the gay, your identity is the same as ours. It's the same as everyone else's. Yes, you're a sinner in all sorts of specific categories, just like we are. And yes, you're so loved by God that if you repent in the name of Jesus, you get a beautiful, eternal identity. Washed, sanctified, justified. You were washed, cleansed of your sin. You were sanctified, set apart as God's own. You were justified. That's God saying, yes, you're all right with me. You're clean, you're special, you're accepted. Like the rest of us here, the same. So if you or your friends might be same-sex attracted or think you might be, that's not an identity that is as important as the media or as our society makes out. It's the kind of thing you can keep to yourself if you want to. In fact, it's wise to if you're young, I think. Because medicos say how you feel can change, especially when you're young. And sure, you can tell some trusted friends, that can be really helpful. But your sexual identity, you know, who attracts you, is not at the core of your identity. And isn't it reassuring to know this Christian message about your eternal identity is not going to change? For this passage is 2,000 years old, right? We've been saying this for millennia. Gay theory and what's kind of acceptable to society changes all the time. It's changed every decade I've been alive. Right? How can you base your life on that? You really expect that there's going to be no further changes in the next 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? Now, these verses, written 20 centuries ago, show us what our more and most important identities really are. The Christian identities are the ones that are the most secure. Jesus and his name will always be there for you to be washed and sanctified and justified, clean and special and accepted by God. But that brings us to some of the divisions in a national and local church that I feel I should say something about. See, our national church, Anglican Church, has not changed its doctrine of marriage. It doesn't look likely to. However, there are plenty of local Anglican ministers and whole regions in the Anglican Church of Australia who do want to change. I'd guess perhaps up to half of the Anglican clergy in Adelaide might vote to bless same-sex unions for it to be allowed if there was a vote. And so what do we say about that? Well, let me be clear. I do think this passage is saying that repenting of all sex outside of marriage, including gay sex, is essential for salvation. So if an ordinance in our church law were to pass saying that we now might conduct a gay marriage or bless it or something like that, or that we bless a heterosexual sex outside of marriage somehow, for that matter, I think that would be saying the precise opposite to the Bible here, saying that people don't need to repent in this area when they do. And personally, if that happened, I would feel the need to get myself out from under such legislation, even if that meant leaving this church. Not the Anglican Church, because its doctrine remains the same, but if a local diocese changed, if ours changed, I would feel that need. You should be aware of my position on that, should it go that far. But hear me clearly, I don't think that's going to happen. At the National Anglican Church level, there is a resolve not to change our doctrine of marriage because of what the Bible says. The National Anglican Church has a majority of clergy and laity saying things consistent with this not just being true, but a first-order matter. Nevertheless, with current trends in our society, I'll say this. There is an outside chance that somewhere in the next 10 years our parish might have to have a vote on which way we as a parish wanted to go on this issue. If there were a split on our diocese or our national church on this subject, we should be ready for that. And so it's good for each of you to have thoughts specifically about what you think about this matter of repentance more broadly, same-sex marriage, blessing of same-sex unions in particular. But lastly, let me say something too to those who disagree in our midst, because there are a number of you, I know. And I'm not saying, please leave or anything like that. You might have heard a bloke called Glenn Davies say something along those lines, or was heard to say something along those lines in the news a few weeks back, the Archbishop of Sydney. I am not saying anything close to that. We want people to stick around. We expect people to disagree on all sorts of matters. We want all kinds here. Those who love every drop of our teaching and those who find it really a battle at some points. We especially encourage you not to take my word for it, for the teaching of the Bible, or even the church's word for it, but to test everything against the scriptures. But do think about this. Isn't it possible, with all our porn-saturated TV, with our reduction, I think you'd agree, in sexual purity since about World War II, isn't it possible that all of this has led us to see less clearly on issues of sexuality, marriage, and sexual purity? Well, friends, this is our church's teaching, and you should expect it to remain so, because the Bible still says what it says. And so let me finish. I'm glad this passage is on the screen to finish with. Not about same-sex marriage, but far more importantly, about Christian repentance and the glory of what Jesus has done for us. Isn't it great that we're all gloriously the same? Yes, fallen. Yes, needing to repent, but gloriously together forgiven. Gloriously together loved and cherished by our Lord Jesus. Together we have been bought at the cost of no less than the precious blood of the Son, the only Son of God. And so hear that message most clearly as we come to an end. We all have sin, specific sin in various ways. We're all together in that. And that's why God sent no less than his own Son to die for all those things you've done and you don't want to talk about, but they've been dealt with. So let's finish by rejoicing again in that marvelous truth. Why don't we pray together? Our great God and Father, we admit again that we are full of sin in all sorts of specific ways and general ways. Father, we admit that we need your help. We ask for it, please, Father. We ask, please, Father, too, that for those of us who find this kind of teaching on repentance and its details difficult, that you'd help us to see the truth. We pray, Father, for anyone here who's not Christian, who's thinking about whether they'd like to follow Jesus, that by your Spirit you would work in their hearts. Father God, won't you please unite us around your Son? Help us to be those who are changed people who bring great glory to your name. Please, we beg for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.